Friends, we're up to chapter 3 in our series in 2 Timothy. You'll find today's reading in the Church Red Church Bibles on page 843 right at the back. It's 2 Timothy, chapter 3, starting from verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
Thank you, Kevin. Friends, in the Child Sex Abuse Royal Commission, certain data revealed the extent of the Catholic allegations. It said that 7% of priests working between 1950 and 2009 have been accused of child sex crimes. The worst offending institutions, by proportion of their religious staff, have been shown to be the Orders of Brothers, who often run schools and homes for the most vulnerable of children. So they surveyed 10 religious institutes, 75 church authorities, to uncover the abuse on the abuse data on priests, non-ordained brothers and sisters, and other church personnel who were employed between those years. 4,444 alleged cases were recorded. 90% of the victims were boys, with the average age of time of abuse being 11 and a half years of age. Girls were 10 and a half years old on average when they were abused. Men who had a form of godliness but denied its power to change their life and to live godly lives. At a previous Baptist church where I was involved in, an older gentleman decided to volunteer to help in our youth fellowship. And it was a small youth fellowship, young adults, and he wanted to bring some experience, and they appointed him to that position. He would come to our meetings. He was into singing, and one of our young men began to sing a fair bit. And this older man would sort out singing opportunities up and down the coast into various churches for a period of time. And then at one of those times when they were away, he made sexual advances towards him. I knew the young guy very well, good friend of mine, still is. That was reported to the pastor. And the man and his wife left the church. A few years later, when I was working in the Blue Mountains, made reference to this. And a friend of mine rang and said, "Listen, is that person that you refer to?" And he gave me the name of the man. I said, "Same man." He said, "This man has been involved in our boys' brigade in our church, and we're a bit concerned. We don't have anything specific about him, but we are concerned about him and some of the things that are happening." Confronted him with that. He and his wife then left that church. A form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul tells Timothy to prepare to face difficult times in verse 1. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Why does he emphasize it? I think one of the reasons he wants to emphasize it is to remind us that things are not going to get better, right? Don't think it'll all be okay in the future. We'll just get over this little problem and ministry will be good and everyone in your church will be godly. And people say to me today, said, well, I can't believe that ungodly people in churches. Well, guess what? In the last days, Paul says to Timothy, people will be like this. And many of them will have a form of godliness, verse 5. Only a form. It's not true. It's not real. It's not authentic. And I think he wants him to prepare for that. And he says, in the last days, there will be terrible days in the times in the last days. What are the last days? It doesn't mean just before Christ returns. Let's get clear about that. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, spoke about the Holy Spirit, quoting Joel's prophecy, he says that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And then he declared that prophecy had now been fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, 14 to 17. God had promised in the last days the Holy Spirit would come on all believers. And the Holy Spirit has come. When the Bible talks about the last days, it's talking about the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. We are in the last days. And Paul says to Timothy, there will be terrible times in these last days. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, the last hour has already arrived. We're talking about the present, not the future. And there will be distressing times, he says, terrible times. Times hard to deal with, violent, dangerous, hard to bear. And the interesting thing is, what will cause this distress? People will cause these distressing times. People will cause these distressing times. Because verse 2, then, having said there will be terrible times, he goes to describe a perverted, ungodly group of people, hostile to God, who spread heresy into a dead church. Friends, there are religious leaders today who are living in same-sex relationships and pastoring churches. There are some evangelical congregations around the world who have had to leave their denominations and give up their properties, millions of dollars worth of properties, because they belong to the denomination, even though it was the local churches who paid all the money and raised it. Because they had to remove themselves from heresy and false teaching in the denomination. There are pastors who have been caught stealing money from their congregations and exposed. I read this week in a court in Ripon in California. This fellow, Randall Raddick, was the pastor of the First Congregational Church. And he was pleaded guilty to betraying his flock and secretly, I don't know how he gets to do this, selling the church and its rectory out from under them. He used the money to buy himself a brand new black BMW and a laptop. It seems almost like someone's made this story up, right? And he exploited, and having exploited the church, he chronicled it in a cheeky, almost gleeful blog about his double life as a sinner. And the lead elder said, we didn't know anything until we got a call from the bank that he had bought a BMW. And he said he drove that BMW straight down Main Street in our town. He was before the courts, already 6 months in prison. They were calling for a 16-month term at least. There are distressing times. I'm not going to tell you story after story, but there are distressing times. And Paul says to Timothy, get used to it. There have been distressing times in this church in its history. Terrible, distressing times. And we are praying that God would help us to beware of the dangerous people, that we would be holy and godly, that we would bring glory to God. He says, what are these people like? People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. Now, it's a horrible description, isn't it? Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. In their moral conduct, they are, I guess he summarizes, lovers of self, lovers of money and pleasure. You have that there. Why lovers of self? I mean, when you're ungodly, you only focus on yourself. You're narcissists, extreme selfishness. They love money. They are controlled by greed and materialism. They love pleasure. They pursue entertainment and anything that would make life more bearable, someone has said. What they ought to be is lovers of God, but they're not. It says, beware these dangerous people. And then if we just look at the characteristics, firstly, in terms of self-love, they are boastful about their accomplishments, their talents and their skills. They are arrogant. They have an exaggerated opinion of themselves. They're abusive. And it's quite normal for people who so love themselves that they can't love others, that they try to bring others down and they abuse and they gossip and they tell lies to make sure that they look better than the other person. You see, they're abusive. And then it seems as if we have a breakdown in the relationships and the family relationships, and some scholars think these next expressions refer to breakdown in the family relationships. We can't be sure about this, but they seem to fit. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Don't appreciate what they have in the family and what's been given to them. Unholy. So the word used in classical Greek was for lack of filial respect, lack of that family respect. Unloving. They just don't have the capacity to put others first. Unforgiving. Have an argument, then they won't come to the negotiating table. It's my way, and that's all. You are the problem. I've heard people say this. I'm not coming to negotiate. You are the problem. As I shout at them, and they walk the other direction, you see. And in other relationships, slanderers, they speak evil against others, especially behind their backs. Without self-control, they're devoid of any power to check their own drives and impulses. They are brutal. It means savage, untamed, fierce. I've met people like that in churches, by the way. Not lovers of good, but they despise virtue. They are treacherous. That means they're traitors. It's the same word used of the traitor Judas in Luke 6:16. Can't trust them. They are rash and reckless, thoughtless in word and deed. They are conceited, swollen up with pride. But friends, let me say the gospel offers a radical solution to this self-centered lifestyle. The gospel calls us to seek Christ for forgiveness. The gospel calls us to go to him for transformation, that we would love others, love God, love others as we love ourselves. Now, when you get a description of these people, you think, well, I don't know churches like that. I mean, what type of people existed in the first century that Paul needed to write something like that? Right? I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand if you run into people like this in churches. I'm fearful that too many hands will go up. But there's also a subtle way in which we can run churches to feed our love of self and love of money and love of pleasure. And many years ago, I was at a preaching conference at SMBC, and Dick Lucas was speaking on 2 Timothy. And the way he applied some of this, because he said, we don't know that many treacherous and evil people. He said, it's God work, or Satan works subtly, and he says, let me apply it slightly differently. He says, I want you to be careful of some churches or the new, what he called the model churches, the seeker-sensitive churches, or churches that are trying to pander to what people are interested in and bring them into God. He said, there are a lot of churches where preaching is man-centered preaching. Rather than God-centered and Christ-centered, it's about you and how special you are and how to help you be a better father or mother or how to find... deal with your finances better. It's all about you rather than about God and his glory. Now, chapter 4, verse 3 says, people gather a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. See, people come to a congregation, but their commitment is shaky. If the church doesn't serve me, if it doesn't meet my needs, then say, okay, I'll just take my kids down to another church. See, it's about me rather than God and his glory and serving one another. And then the lovers of money said, some of these churches that are growing, you can build career men and women, success-orientated pastors who make a lot of money. They write books. They speak at big conferences. They travel the world. They're famous. They live an affluent lifestyle. God wants to bless you, just like he's blessed me. You just got to trust him. It says lovers of pleasure. It says people buy into people's pursuit of pleasure, and there's a temptation to go soft on the gospel. Don't say anything that will offend anyone. Talk about love, but not about judgment in your sermons. Talk about heaven, but don't talk about hell. That will turn people off. Talk about how to be more successful in your life. Don't talk about denying self, picking up the cross and following. In fact, Joel Osteen, the pastor of the Lakewood Church, which is probably 50,000 people on a Sunday, was interviewed a while ago. And he gave this reason why he won't preach about hell. He says, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. It's easy to allow a love of self and comfort to permeate our churches. These people are, let's move on, they have an outward form of religion. And this is the big surprise here. When you read the first few verses, you think, they're terrible people. Oh, I know them in the community, right? Your head goes, yeah, I know that guy down the street who was bashing his wife. Oh, I know that person abusing his child. Oh, I know that person. Oh, I know them. They live in my street. But then he says, no, these are people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. We're talking about religious people. That's scary. You see, in the Old Testament, the 8th century prophets condemned Israel and Judah for divorcing religion from morality and justice. God spoke against that type of lifestyle. Jesus in Matthew 23 uttered a complaint against the ultra-religious people. It says, woe to you, teachers of the law and hypocrites. You clean the outside of your cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You look good. You look Christian. You look clean. But I know you, Jesus says. And in this passage, Paul describes people who have an outward form of religion but deny its power. It may mean that they are people who come to church regularly. They sing the songs. They pray the prayers. They even give money to the work of God. They may lead youth groups and Bible study groups or ladies groups and teach scripture and so on. They could be elders and deacons of churches. They look godly and holy, but it is only form without power. No inward reality. No love for God, no love for people. I will never forget the brokenness of one of my pastor friends who spent a year in Broken Hill Baptist. Felt the call of God to go to be the pastor there. But there was a deacon and his wife. I think for a period of time they were both deacons. He said, they hated me, they abused me, they told me I was of the devil. They tell me you won't last long, you're going to go soon. They had to have meetings with the denomination to come in. Said, anything I tried, this person who would be abusive to me in front of other people, he would sit in the front pew, and where Kevin's sitting, with a smile on his face. Sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned Kevin. And I'd be preaching, and he'd just be a big smile on his face looking at me. He said people should have confronted him in the past. I spoke to former pastors, said we never did anything about it. We let him get away with sinfulness and evil for a long, long time. He finally left that church. My friend lasted 12 months. A number of years later, we found out that that man ran off with his neighbour. Finally exposing himself for what he really was. Sometimes televangelists get caught up with the love of money or caught in immorality. I'm reading about a former high-profile Australian Christian leader, and I won't mention his name, who often committed adultery. We discovered when he was travelling to speak around the world. I was wondering what he was up to today. I noticed he's been through a second marriage, and I remember in 2016 he was before the courts for domestic violence against his second wife, and that marriage is now over. It's only 2016, but he speaks around the place. He's a businessman, high profile speaker. He's met leading celebrities around the world, and he is helping to raise, this is his motto in life, 10,000 millionaires through property development strategy. I just say you've got to be very careful, right? But I ask you the question, I ask myself the question, is your godliness powerful? Is your godliness powerful? If I could look into your heart, into your thoughts, into your behaviour, because God already does, would God say, whoa, hypocrite, clean on the outside, horrible on the inside? Do you have a mask on? Do you pretend to be something that you're not? As I read these, God asks me to search my own heart, my own life. It's easy to say, well, those people are terrible out there. Watch out for them. And I've got to look at my own heart. Am I true to God? Am I living for him and for his glory? And in verse 6 to 9, he says, beware of abusive counterfeit ministry. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So these people, not only are they evil, not only are they treacherous, not only are they brutal, they're trying to win people to their cause. They're false teachers and they're ungodly, and they're trying to win people over. They're so full of self-love and malice that they want other people to honour them, to respect them. They want to gain control, literally capture, as in a military operation, other people. To take prisoners of war is the sense behind this. They're devious and cunning in their methods. They give the impression of being loving pastors and shepherds, but they're simply wanting to gain control and exploit others. Makes a reference here to some weak-willed women. The Greek is literally little women. It was a term of contempt for women who were idle, silly, and weak in that period of time. Now, let me say, he's not suggesting that all women are idle, silly, and weak, right? Just in case, I've got to always cover everything I say. But there was a problem here with certain women who were in that situation, and people were exploiting them. So they were morally weak, burdened with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. We don't know why that was the case. And therefore they felt guilty, and someone comes in and can exploit that moral weakness. And they were also intellectually weak, always learning or being instructed, but never able to acknowledge the truth. So these people were getting in to try and manipulate them. Walter Liefeld, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, writes this, trying to apply this to the modern age. He says this: it is possible for pastors, daycare employees, youth leaders, and others in contemporary churches to play on the weaknesses of people who depend on them for religious guidance, even if not to the horrific extent of the objects of Paul's condemnation in this passage. We do not have the same circumstances of wandering preachers, although evangelists do travel and have been known to prey on women. Yet in today's society, privacy is easily gained, and the very people who come to a minister for help may develop an attraction for and dependence on the helpful pastor. Reciprocally, pastors can feel attraction to and sympathy for a seeker. Such situations can lead to problems. More than that, unscrupulous clergy can exploit people both sexually and in other less obvious ways, rather than care for the very persons whose needs lead them to the church for help. The evils described in this passage are relatively easy to identify. It is possible, however, for Christians to become so occupied with such evils outside the church that they are oblivious to the vulnerability of people to sinful operators within the church. And that's our concern. Those who send their kids to Christian schools and Sunday schools and who encourage their young people to attend church youth groups may have a false sense of security, he says. Sex maniacs can invade youth groups, just as financial predators can have neat haircuts and run for church office. The greed of a naive Christian can give opportunity to such a crook, and a natural hunger for sex can make a young person vulnerable to a leader they trust. But these men also oppose the truth, he says. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who as far as faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Jannes and Jambres, you won't find their names in the Bible anywhere. You think, where did they come from? According to the Jewish tradition, they were the two magicians who were in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses. Their names are found in the Targum of Jonathan, a Jewish commentary on Exodus. So, but Paul draws a parallel. Just as these magicians were opposing the word of God in Moses, these men oppose me and the truth that I've been presenting to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is to guard the gospel. So these false teachers are trying to change the gospel, and it leads to immorality and ungodliness. Hold on to the gospel. Just as they rejected Moses, they are now rejecting my true gospel. So what do I say in conclusion? We live in the last days. Be aware, or beware of false teachers and the ungodly within the church. And the best way to do that is uphold the true gospel and recognise and reject counterfeit ministry. But more importantly for you and for me, make sure your godliness is powerful. Make sure your godliness is not simply the clean cup on the outside, but it's clean through and through by the work of the Spirit of God and by the grace of God. Let me pray. Lord God, it is our prayer that we would not be like that evil, terrible group of people who've just been described for us in 2 Timothy. That we would love God, that we would love others, that we would hold on to the true gospel, that we would not be pretenders or imposters, that we would be true believers, not counterfeit, but true. Lord, forgive us our sins, because we see some of those characteristics in us as well. As hard as we try to follow you, we know, Lord, we fall short. So we thank you for the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to live a different life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. Lord, so fill us that we would walk according to your ways. But Lord, if we need to change, help us to change. If we're putting on a mask, Lord, help us to take off the mask and be honest with you and with each other, that we would get the help that we need. Lord, I pray that you would protect this church from imposters and pretenders. I pray that you would protect our denomination from imposters and pretenders. I pray that you would protect your church worldwide, and that those who are pretenders and imposters and people of false teaching and ungodliness will be exposed for what they are, and those who are of the true faith will stand against them. And I pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.